12:15 following the worship service, and there was a letter that went out on Friday afternoon, and I realize not everyone has got that. It'll probably hit many of your mailboxes tomorrow, but our Vice Chairman Kevin Johnson had mentioned to us last week that we had reached negotiations on a parcel of land, 6.5 acres of land, and we were wanting to move to contract on that, and that was signed mid-Friday afternoon, and we sent out the letter immediately following that, and I want to talk to you just a bit about that. Next Sunday, right after this service at 12:15, we encourage everyone to stay around to hear. We're going to kind of tell you what kind of specifics of that property is, and that is being brought to us because one of the contingencies of the contract is that the members of our church would vote to proceed on this. As you know, we continue to face facility issues, space issues. Let me tell you some good stuff, so this isn't just a bunch of numbers. We had our registration for FW Friends and Route 56 last Wednesday night at a pancake supper. I was told that last year, Route 56 had 9 fifth and sixth graders sign up at the pancake supper registration time. Now, they ended up averaging somewhere around 18, had a high last year of 32, in basically a 20 by 20 building over here just west of it. And we have Corey and Jana Roush, Tony and Jasmine Nelson, and Wayne and Cheryl Swenson that all assist as our adult leaders, and we appreciate their ministry there. Last Wednesday night, 9 last Wednesday night signed pre-registered. We had 23 this year. And so we hope the kids continue to get excited and talk to their friends and get more and more kids. And so we're saying, what are we going to do about the space issues that are there? You realize that on a given Sunday, majority of our Sundays, we're over 80% capacity in this building. And I'm going to get away from my notes. And I think we all see the need, if we have been involved in the ministry of various things, that our heart for this community exceeds what this facility is able to sustain. And so we began a step process of seeking out land and building action team, and the local board of administration has unanimously recommended that we purchase this property. And it is located in the 1300 block of East 11th. One of the easiest ways to tell you, if you go to the elementary school and you go around their parking lot and come out, as you look right to the right there, there's 6.5 acres of land. If you're not familiar with the elementary school, here's how you can do it. After church today, you can go to the stoplight at 81 and 11th Street and head east and go 0.8 of a mile. And right at 0.8 of a mile, there's a sign to the left that says C Street. And C Street is actually a driveway that goes up into there, and it's that clearing in that area. In fact, I have some pictures. This is from the northwest side. You'll see the wagon wheels there going to the other side of the area. Now, that is from the northeast side going back toward that area there. This happens to be your board of administration outstanding in their field. And then this is midway down looking back to the south. As you can see, there's a great parcel of land. This particular site is a little over 3 times what our current campus is on. There is a house on that property, and here's one of the contingencies. The landowner very likely might like that house, and so the contract says they have till September 30th to decide whether they want that house or not. If they do, then they have 6 to 8 months to move that house off the property. The price of the land remains the same. We're buying land. We didn't really do this to buy housing necessarily. However, if they decide they do not want that house, they'll let us know by September 30th, and then we'll close sometime probably around October 31st, provided the other contingencies are met, and that is, for example, our district board has to approve. We have some things with the city. Things in the interest of ourselves and things in the interest of the landowner are in those contingencies, plans. Unlike our current location, which has city easements across it that forbid us building upon it, and property that we don't own just directly to the east of our sanctuary that prevents expansion, the property we are seeking to acquire has none of these restrictions, and that is huge for us. I also want to just take the time to remind you about the Growth Fund. We started that 2 years ago. actually about a year and 4 months ago. We have somewhere around $27,000 in it, but which isn't a great deal of money. But here's what I want to talk to you about the Growth Fund. I mentioned at our church conference in June that the previous year we had 15 identifiable giving units to the Growth Fund. We have Growth Fund Sunday, the third Sunday of every month. Little known secret, we'll take money in that Growth Fund any Sunday you want to give it. Okay, that was supposed to be a joke, okay? All right, but anyway, here's what I want you to consider doing. I don't care about the dollar amount. Kevin mentioned $2, that's something I've mentioned, $5, $10, $15, $25, $50. If you have $5,000 you can give a month, we'll take that too. Really, I really don't care. But here's what I do care about. God can't grow what you won't start. And so you start on a regular basis, just ask God, what can we begin giving to that Growth Fund? And God, here's a word that will change your life. Begin. Now listen, here's my commitment to you. We will never, never be more focused about buildings than we are people. The reason why we're doing this is because we believe the call of God upon our heart is bigger than what our current location can continue to sustain for us. And so although there will be talk about plans and architects and all that kind of stuff, if this goes forward, if you guys feel in your spirit that is ahead, we will always be about people, because it is the only thing that we're really building, is building into people's lives. I think that you would be very proud of your building action team and your local board as we have kept that focus. This is about what God has called us to do in this community. And I would say that some people say, well, look at how the economy's coming and stuff. Listen, we don't have what it takes to do this. But we don't have what it takes to do what we're doing right now. We have to depend upon God. Only God can change a life. Only God can do it. The economy's bad. Some people say Jesus might come back in the next year or so. And I think if he does, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But listen, when Jesus comes, I want him to find a congregation that says, we were concerned about the people that you sent your son to die for, and we were busy and active in planning how we were going to reach more of them for Christ. And if he doesn't come, we will be better positioned to continue to reach them for the kingdom. So continue to pray. Be here. If you have questions, in that letter that you are, will be getting this week, it has a list name of every one of our board members and the building action team. If you have any questions or you say, I think that this needs to be addressed, let them know. We want to give you full understanding so you know, so you can be a part of it, so we can do this together. And we thank God for this piece of property. And I thank him more for what he's doing in our lives, and specifically what he's going to do today as we delve into God's word. So let's get into Daniel chapter 4. And as you turn there, I have two scriptures for you that are going to be prominent for it, not out of the book of Daniel. God's word tells us in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God gives even more grace to stand against such evil desires, as the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but he favors the humble. Now, God loves everybody, but notice this. God is also opposed to the proud. When we went through the book of Proverbs early on in this year, the words to the wise, one of the common themes that we came out of is that pride is the lock on the human heart, and humility is the key. We have to continue to develop within ourselves a humility of heart when we consider ourselves and what God is. In fact, Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And both literature and life are filled with examples and illustrations of this biblical truth. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Shakespeare wrote in the tragedy of Macbeth about Macbeth, who was a strong, valiant hero who had so much promise. But he ended up being driven by vaulting ambition, and he degenerates into a corrupt, merciless tyrant who is extremely insecure and ends up dying at the hands of Macduff. In the end, everything that he had built his life upon to give him meaning and purpose to his life, he ends up losing, in fact, his life himself. Everything he has built his life upon turns out to be a fraud. In Aesop's Fables, there are two roosters that are fighting over who's going to get the hen. And the strong one begins to prevail, and the weaker one goes and hides under a bush. And so as that rooster then gets up to a high place and begins crowing and strutting his stuff, and an eagle sweeps in and he grabs him, and he's devoured. And the one hidden under the bush gets the hint. In Greek mythology, Icarus had been warned by his father about the wings that he had made for him. And he says, but son, you know, don't get too close to the sun when you fly on these wings, because the wings are made out of wax. But when Icarus got up into the sky and he began to see how much power and how much enjoyment and how much elation he had, he continued to go higher and higher and higher. And sure enough, the sun melted the wax wings and he fell to his death. The Titanic, I hear they made a movie about it. You know what they said about it before its maiden voyage? God himself couldn't sink this ship. Civilizations have been known to build incredible towers to reach out to the sky. Began in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel. You had other great empires that grew themselves. We've talked about Babylon the Great. You have the Greeks. You have the mighty Roman Empire. You have the United States of America, who had two large towers go to the sky. With all of our armed forces, with all our military strength. And one day, just 2 days removed from the anniversary date, we all watched in horror as those towers came down. Life can change in an instant. And what you build your life upon will greatly determine how you live your life and the battles that you have within that life. The Bible has numerous illustrations of how pride sets us up for a great fall. In fact, you might want to write down Isaiah chapter 14, specifically verses 12 to 15. It really relates to a story there of Satan and his fall from heaven, who, although he was a glorious angel, sought to be lifted up toward heaven. And you see that that our first parents followed him in kind, and as Adam and Eve decided that they would disobey God. You have the story in the book of Esther about Haman, who was forced to honor Mordecai, whom he hated, with honors that he desired for himself. And later, as you read that story, you see that Haman actually was hung on the very gallows that he intended for Mordecai. You see, pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. In the New Testament, you have Herod Agrippa, who had inscriptions of deity heaped upon him by the people. You know, his life ended being eaten by worms. You see, pride is a peculiar sin, a sin that no one is completely exempt from. And everyone has experienced at some point in time pride going before the fall. No one is completely free from the sin of pride. It's a sin that we abhor when we see it in other people, but a sin we don't want to admit when we see it ourselves. I want to use the story of Nebuchadnezzar and talk about how God worked with him to unlock pride in his life, where he humbled himself and let God in. We have heard him as you read Daniel chapters 1 to 4. It seems like it's more of a story about Nebuchadnezzar, but really it's God writing his history upon a Gentile king's life. In fact, Daniel really marks God's dealings with the Gentile world, of which you and I are a part. And it begins talking, and the vision that he had in chapter 2 talks about the Gentile empires that would come. You would have Babylon, and you'd have the Persians, and then you would have the Greeks, and then you'd have the Romans. And then later, a revived Roman Empire after the Messiah had come. Here's what I want to see. First of all, God writes his story on human hearts with patience and grace. And what I want to share with you now is a progression to faith in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I always love it when I hear people share their my story. We have that before baptisms, before someone is involved in ministry of our church. We ask them to tell us what their life was like before Christ, what were the people and events and circumstances that helped them find Christ, and what their life is like now. And so as I approached this message, I thought, what would Nebuchadnezzar's story be like? What was his life before he came to the realization that God was who he said he was? And so let's kind of go through that. In chapter 1, the first year, this is the first 3 years of exile. Remember, Daniel and his three friends were put in the education system and taught in the language and the arts of the Babylonians. And at the end of that time, in Daniel 1, 19 and 20, it's in your sermon notes here, it says, the king talked to them, and out of them there was not one found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered into the king's personal service, as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about the king consulted them, he found them, notice this, how many times better? 10 times better. I mean, he was wowed. This is incredible. And basically, here was the first evidence that God, now we know that Daniel and his three friends had resolved in their minds that they would not defile themselves with the king's choice foods. But we have no evidence that the king was aware of that. All we know is that when he interviewed these individuals after their training, they were 10 times better than everyone else he had interviewed. So here's what he would have said. Something's different. I don't know what it is. But these guys are different. They're different than even some of the other Jews. I can't put my hand on it, but I know something is just, I'm going to keep my eye on these young men because they are 10 times better than everyone else. You may be here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you know, you keep coming back and you don't know if you buy all this, you know, the whole load altogether, but keep coming back as you say, there's something different. I can't put my hand on it, but something is different. And for some reason, I feel better when I'm here. And there's something. Sometimes I feel like, well, this guy that hardly knows me seems like he's speaking right into my life. In fact, right now, he's looking at me. You know, something is different. You begin to realize that. That was the first evidence of God's grace in Nebuchadnezzar's life. We went into chapter 2, and he gets this incredible vision that Daniel not only tells him what the dream is, but tells him the interpretation, and that his empire is going to be replaced by the Persians, and the Persians will be overtaken by the Greeks, and the Greeks will be overtaken by the Romans. And then the Messiah would come, and then there would be a time. It was incredible. And here's what he was told. We focus on the interpretation of the dream, but listen to what he's told. Daniel 2:28. King, this is Daniel speaking. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the later days. Here God is beginning to turn his heart to say, it's not just something's different. There's something behind what is different. And through all this, as the king wants to exalt Daniel, Daniel keeps coming back and says, it is my God who has revealed this. It is God who is sovereign. It's God who placed you on the throne. God, 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 get it into your heart, Nebuchadnezzar. There is a God above all gods. Look how the king answers in verse 47. The king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a Nebuchadnezzar had a stuttering problem, in case you didn't know. And a revealer of mysteries. And since you have been able to reveal this mystery. Nebuchadnezzar at this point hasn't given up his worldview. He hasn't given up his polytheistic theology that this is another God of many gods. But he's beginning to understand this God that makes you different. Here's what he's understanding. Your God is what is different. Again, I can't completely explain it, but your God is different. Then we went into chapter 3. Chapter 3 is approximately 20 years later. This is where we were last week when he made up this huge golden statue of himself, representing himself, that was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, put it up in the plain. And he said that anyone who didn't serve him would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And there were three men that were lone profiles on the plain of Dura, and it was these men. who hadn't bowed down to their king. And so he comes up and he's upset and he begins to yell in their face. And he goes, I'm going to give you another chance. And they said, let it be known to you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us. But even if he is not, we will not bow down and we will not serve your idols. And so he ordered that the furnace be heated 7 times. And he had his mighty men throw them into the furnace, bound with all their clothing on. As they were thrown in, the ones that had thrown them in, his mighty men, his mighty warriors, had been consumed in the flame. And all of a sudden, there was something that made him get off of his chair. Because he said, did we not throw 3 men in? But I see a 4th one, and they're walking around free and loose. And one is as the son of the gods. He's saying, not only is your God is different, but something is happening here that I've never seen in my life. And he comes to the entrance of the furnace, and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God. Now he begins to use a different terminology. Most High God, come out. Let me catch up with my notes here, okay? And then, in verse 26, then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, verse 27, the second part of it. In regard to these men, the fire had no effect on their bodies of these men, nor was a hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so not to serve or worship any god except their own. Seems like he's moving really close to faith, but then he says in verse 29, and if anybody says anything against the gods of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then he goes to his default setting. He goes, I'm going to cut you from limb to limb, and I'm going to tear down your house and cave it in, you know, bring it in. Here was his realization. Your God delivers, and he deserves to be praised. You know, our world is full of people who don't mind Jesus on their bumper sticker. This world is full of people who are appalled when God is taken out of a party platform. But listen, putting God on a party platform is not the same as putting God on the throne. And saying that America is a Christian nation is not the same as allowing God to reign over your heart and mind. You see, there's a lot of people that don't have any problem with Jesus until this point. Until you say he's the only way to the Father. But listen, we have no other message. God is not a God of tolerance. He's a God of love. And God loves us enough to tell us the truth. And his word says repeatedly in several places, there is no other name that has been given under heaven or on earth by which all men must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And we take God's patience and we take God's grace and we take how God describes himself and shows himself that he is a God of love. Then we determine what love looks like and says, well, God will accept everything because he's such a patient, gracious, loving God. Hang on, Nebuchadnezzar is going to see that God is going to have to deal with sin in his life. And either he will let God deal with that sin or he will go to his grave still having to pay the penalty for his sin. Listen, it's not intolerant to tell people the truth. And I can tell you based upon the word of God that the only way a person will ever get to heaven is by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and by them humbling themselves and say, God, I am a sinner and I need you to your forgiveness into my life. Please forgive me. Here's what I'm saying. It is possible to be humbled and not be converted. But it is not possible to be converted without being humbled. You see, we've all had these events in our life that's kind of like a come to Jesus meeting. I need God. I really want God in my life right now because my life is spinning out of control. And Nebuchadnezzar is getting ready to have a come to Jesus experience in his own life. What happens in Daniel 4 is he has this other dream that he can't understand, and he shares it with his other magicians and conjurers and so forth. They can't understand it either, so he calls upon Daniel. And Daniel gets the same message from him, and he goes, this is what's going to happen. Nebuchadnezzar, you saw this big tree that is growing, this huge, gigantic tree, and it's very prospered, and all the beasts of the fields come, and they eat, and they get shelter in it. This is you, Nebuchadnezzar, and this is your kingdom. But you have exalted yourself so much that God is now going to come, and he's going to judge you. And God sent his angel from heaven, and he cut the stump, cut it down to a stump. He didn't completely uproot it. He cut it down and made you as a wild animal. And he goes on to say this in verse 25. You will be driven away from people. That's interesting as you read it in the interpretation. It's kind of the way dreams are. You know, they're kind of bizarre. And they're in this dream that he has, the tree actually becomes him and becomes a person. Okay? You ever had weird things happen in your dream? Okay? You will be driven away from people, and you will live like wild animals. You will eat like the grass of an ox, and you will be drenched in the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass for you until you acknowledge the Most High as sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives to anyone that he wishes. What we're saying when we're talking about it's possible to be humbled and not converted, but it's not possible to be converted without humbled. You can go through some changes. You can have an experience, but really not be born of God. The scripture says you must be born again. You must, no one will enter into the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again, Jesus said. You can go through humbling experiences. You can put out prayers on Facebook. You can have a crisis experience. You can become very grateful and acknowledge God, but not bow the knee. Listen, you can be a very good person and not be born again. You can be a church member. You can be a Wesleyan, a Baptist, Assembly of God, whatever name you want to be put on it. And you could be modeled, put up as a very great person. Very good. But neither your goodness nor mine gets us to heaven. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar here, and we're going to read about it in just a little bit, this becoming like an ox, this is a medical condition called boanthropy. It's actually a mental illness, and there are recorded evidences of this where humans believe and they act like an ox. In fact, it's a form of madness in which the victim imagines himself to be an ox. Interesting enough, there's also a condition called lycanthropy, which is when you think that you are a wolf. And in England, the folklore and the legends of werewolves date themselves back to Nebuchadnezzar's time and some of the ancient writings about the condition that he had in this, because it's not just the Bible that talks about this. History talks about his condition that had taken place. Here, why do I share that? What I want us to see is that pride is a form of spiritual insanity. It is claiming credit for ourselves that belongs to God and God alone. And it shows itself in our daily activity of life. But we live delusion lives when we claim places for ourselves that only God was meant to have. Bishop William Temple said, the essence of sin is that I make myself in a host of ways the center of the universe. 1 Peter 5, 5-7, Peter tells us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Listen to the patience and grace that God extended to Nebuchadnezzar. He had had all these evidences of God working. Something was different. That God is what was different. This God delivers and he intervenes in the lives and the affairs of his people, and he deserves to be praised. But he hadn't let go of the pride in his own heart. And here's what Daniel tells him before this man is afflicted. Verse 27. O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. Do you see how good God is? He gives Nebuchadnezzar time to respond to the message, because he's getting ready to only have to be able to respond to life's pain. I think God works with you and me in the same way. He would prefer us to respond to his word. But when we don't hear his word, when we turn deaf ear to it, when the days turn into weeks before we get to do it, and those weeks turn to months, and those months turn to years, and we continue to put God off, he says, let's turn up the heat a little bit. Because I love you. Because I want you to be the person I created you to be in me. In chapter 4, it's toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He reigned for 43 years. In Daniel 4, 1-3, here's how he begins this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, men of every language that live in the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done. Say it, for me. All of a sudden, something personal has happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life. It's not Daniel's God. It's not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's not just the Most High. God has done this for me. Here is how my life is different now. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar. We never heard that from before. You were establishing yourself as the kingdom that would endure forever. Now he has knowledge that says God's kingdom is the one that is everlasting, and his dominion from generation to generation. And then the rest of Daniel 4, until it gets to the part we're going to be talking about, deals with what happened, how God brought this about in his life. Here's what I want us to see. God deals with our sin. God dealt with our sin on Calvary when Jesus went to the cross. There's salvation under no other name. All our sin, everything that was needed to cover our sin was covered by Jesus Christ when he took in his body on the cross our sin. But he also deals with our sin. Because we can know God and still have pride in our heart. We can know God and still be involved in behavior that we know God's word says is wrong. Whenever we think we can live without God, the God who is patient and the God who is full of grace begins to shake the things in which we place our confidence. I want you to hear that again. Whenever we think we can live with God, or at least live our lives as if we can, he begins to shake the things in which we place our confidence. And God often deals with people in regard to the sin of pride. Our understanding of sin is often linked to behavior, but God deals with the heart. He doesn't talk to Nebuchadnezzar about sexual immorality, drunkenness, carousing, doesn't begin digging him because of how his military men had come and how they dealt with the various nations that they conquered, but his pride. Because all the behaviors stemmed from what was happening within his life. Listen, if you're involved in activity right now that you know that God would not have you in, I think Satan would be very happy if all we did was try to modify the behavior. That's what he deals with out here. God says, let me go into the heart. Let me deal the source of really where sin comes out of. Sin is not a behavior. Sin is an attitude toward God. It's It's an attitude of I'll do things my way. I'll be prideful myself. Pride was the sin of our first parents. It was pride that brought the curse upon the race. And pride is the sin that Jesus dealt with on the cross. The essence of sin is to exalt ourselves, our desires, and our wants over God. A simple way I remember this, I was probably 6, 7, 8 years old when I heard this. Write the word sin on your notes there. What's in the middle of sin? I am. The problem with our tumultuous world is not that the world is tumultuous. I've got to deal with my own sin. It's funner to deal with other people's sin. It's funner to give commentary on other people's sin. But listen, we ought to have a distaste for our own sin. I didn't just need Christ when I asked Him for forgiveness. I need Christ today in my life and every day. And the more you walk with God, the more you realize how much you need His grace and mercy and power in your life. All it takes is a phone call, a letter, a stock market report, a quiet word with your physician, an election, or a sermon, and your world could be rocked. God will shape what you place your confidence in. Might be a trial of difficulty, financial, physical, relationship turmoil, and your world begins to shake. And when God comes to Nebuchadnezzar, we have a picture in miniature of what God does when He comes in judgment. But before God comes in judgment, He always sends His warnings. Notice what it says at the end of verse 28. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. I think that's interesting. He gets the word, if you don't change, if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be taken down low. If you won't bring yourself down low, you will be brought down low. And yet next month came and nothing happened. And the next month came and nothing happened. And Nebuchadnezzar became like that rooster who was strutting his stuff up on a high pinnacle before the eagle came to get him. Notice what he says. Here's what I want us to hear about this. Don't think because judgment is delayed that God is winking and nodding at your disobedience. We do that with His patience and His grace. 12 months later, as the king was walking upon the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. Here you have God speaking to a Gentile king. You see God's dealings with the Gentile nations here. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone He pleases." Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from the people and he ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. I want you to notice this. Warnings had been coming into Nebuchadnezzar's life. God had been working. Evidence of God was all around him, and yet he didn't deal with God. He took God's grace and God's patience as a license to continue his behavior. Let me just speak for a second to the young people. The wonder about God is that he, even as Nebuchadnezzar was coming to the end of his life, he still gave grace to him. But Nebuchadnezzar could never go back and undo all the harm he had done. The best years of his life were spent serving himself, not God. And when I look at my life, to instruct us and to correct us. And today we search our heart, and Lord, if there be any wayward way, if there be any evidence of pride in our life, today we confess that before you right now, and to say, oh God, forgive me. Unlock the lock on my heart. And I humble myself and say, God, I'm going to do things your way. Whatever is necessary, I'll break that relationship. I will bring accountability in my life because I want to watch over my heart with all diligence because it determines the course of my life. As those that will be serving communion come forward, I just want to let you know that you do not need to be a member of the Wesleyan Church in order to participate in communion, but you do need to know that your sins are forgiven. And we've said very clearly on here, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can know today that you have that. We will wait until everyone is served, and then we will participate together as we partake of the elements. Message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of a parched ground, and he had no stately form that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has called the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for a generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with the rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself a guilt offering. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By the knowledge of the righteous one, my servant will justify many, as he will bear the iniquities. And I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Almost 700 years that before Christ, that prophecy was written. And we see the fulfillment of it in the book of Corinthians, where it tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. upper room and his disciples the night of the Passover. And he was teaching them how he would suffer and how the Messiah must come. It tells us in the book of John that he showed them the full extent of his love, and he rose up and he took off his outer garment and began to wash their feet. That was Jesus humbling himself. And he knew that ultimately he would humble himself to death, even death on the cross. And later, when they were sharing the meal of the Passover, God's deliverance of the people out of slavery, he took the bread and he gave thanks for it, and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Take and eat." Father, we thank you that our sin was carried away in the broken body of Jesus. He was broken for us. We thank you. And in the same way, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, "This is the blood of my covenant which was shed for the forgiveness of sins. Many. Take and drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And we thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the promise that you said that you would not drink of the fruit of the vine until you drink it anew with us in your Father's kingdom. Praise team comes, Lord, we thank you for your work, for your wisdom, for your grace, that you reign over all. And today, we give you praise to the Most High God who saved our life, who forgave our sin, who promised us that in a tumultuous world, we can live courageous, because the people that know their God will display strength. Let's stand as we praise him for his glory and for his grace and for what he has done in our life. there's a lot of things I can regret. But I can look at examples like this and say, God, let me use my best years to serve you. Let me use my best years to love you. I thank you for your grace. I'm not going to live in regret. I believe that you can restore what the locust has devoured. But God, let me live my life fully for you now. And I'll tell you, I'm not the only one that would share that message with you. There's some gray-haired people in here that would say that's very true. Amen? Repentance came in the Nebuchadnezzar's life, a change of heart. Look what happens here. But at the end of the period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, underline this, I raised my eyes toward heaven. Before, he was looking at Babylon and all the things he had built. I raised my eyes for heaven. What did he do? He began to look up. For the first time in his life, he looked up to the Most High God. And my reason was restored to me. This makes me think of the prodigal son who says he came to his senses and said, I'll go back to my father. In other words, there was a spiritual awakening in his life. He woke up. He looked up, and when he looked up, he woke up. And then he said this, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. He spoke up. He began to speak about who God really was in his life. You know what we don't see happening here? We don't see revival going through Babylon. We don't see the whole nation beginning to change. What we see is one person changing their worldview and changing their spiritual destiny because they humbled their heart before God. Notice what he says. This sounds like David is writing this. King David. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is acknowledging the sovereignty of God. His position, he was restored now. His position was the same, but he said all of a sudden, I have a different view. God is the one who is on the throne. He's the one whose kingdom is going to last forever. And mine only goes from generation to generation. To see further of his humbling, look what he says in verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Even me is nothing. Humans are dependent upon God. But he does what according to his will in the host of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him what you have done. You know, life's unfair, isn't it? Doesn't matter how much money you have. A wealthy couple can have no children. A wealthy couple can lose a child. A popular person can be divorced and have no relationship with their kids. An extremely wealthy businessman can get a doctor's report and find out that his days are numbered and dies in his mid-50s. Remember Steve Jobs? And God in his love and his mercy and his grace says, what would it profit if you gained the whole world and you lost your own soul? Look what it says in Daniel 4:36-37. Nebuchadnezzar speaking, at that time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was established in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Evidently, his wealth and prosperity weren't really the issue, because God restored all of that to him. But here's the question. What's going to be the condition of your heart when God gives you back the things you lost? Here's what he says. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of Heaven. Listen to what he says. For all his works are true, and all his ways are just. He didn't spend time saying, God, why did you make me like an ox? Do you know how humiliating that is? Do you realize the pictures that were posted on Facebook as a result of that? Listen to this. And he is able to humble those who walk in pride. One day we'll all be humbled. For some here it may be this week. For some may it be a year from now. For some it may be many years off. For some it'll only be when Christ returns and it's too late. He said, God is just and good. See, pride is the lock on the human heart and humility is the key. And his experience, now he no longer has just a realization. He has an experience, and I don't have it for you to put up on your notes, but here's what the blanks are. I know God personally. I bow my knee. I repent of my sin. I place my faith in him. You see, pride will keep you from owning your own sin. Pride will give you any number of reasons to do it your way. Pride will even let you think you're getting away with it. But God is opposed to the proud. If you've never experienced what it is like to oppose God, don't try. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, that was Nebuchadnezzar's story. Let's talk about yours and mine. You know, maybe you're here today and you realize that something's different, and maybe you'd even acknowledge that maybe God is what is different. A lot of this stuff that I've been talking makes sense. But there comes a time in our life where we have to place our faith in what we believe to be true. In fact, I would argue you're living according to your beliefs right now. And the scripture tells us that in Christ, although there will be trials, there will be affliction, although it is difficult, there is peace and joy and contentment in knowing that the turmoil within you has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world, Jesus said. For those of you that have been in the church and you've accepted Jesus a long time ago, here's what I find out. The longer you're in the church, the more you know what a church person's supposed to look like, smell like, and talk like. And it's easy to say, I'm doing all right. I'm not as bad as others. Listen, when you find yourself doing that, we need to be appalled at our own sin, at the old thoughts that come across our minds. And we need to throw ourselves at the mercy of God and say, God, deliver me, for I'm a sinner in need of your grace. And the more I realize, here's what I realized. The people that walked with Christ the most in the Bible, that God puts up, were those that were aware of how much they needed God and were aware of their own sin. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. This time in which Jesus, before he went to the cross, he said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is the blood that I drink. And that's not just a ritual for us. That's a realize of how much God had to deal with our sin. It took the death of his son to pay the penalty for my sin. And either I'll let Jesus pay for my sin, or I'll go to my grave and say, I'll try to take care of it myself. But when it requires your death, you're completely separated from God. The wages of sin is death. So when we come and we have the Lord's Supper, we're not just doing ritual. We're not just doing it because it's done. We're doing it because we recognize, God, today I receive your grace and mercy. You are a patient God who has been gracious with me. Help me to be aware. And Lord, help me to search my own heart and see if there be any wayward way in me. Let's pray. Father, we never set out desiring to be a prideful person. It's much more subtle than that. Pride works in the shadows. And it links itself with our disappointment and disillusionment, expectations not met, and often is fueled by anger. But Lord, today, we thank you that you give us your word to teach us.